Song of Songs 1 verse 12 is our text this evening. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. There are, as you may have realized, beloved, two speakers in Song of Songs chapter 1. Solomon, Christ, the husband, and on the other hand, the Shulamite, the believer, the bride. And in the chapter so far, first the bride speaks in verses 2 through 7, ending verse 7 with a question. And then the husband speaks in verses 8 through 11, answering in verse 8 her question. And then in verses 12 through 14, the bride again speaks her second presentation. And tonight's text is the first verse in this section, verse 12. So our text then is the first part of the bride's response to Christ's first speech in the Song of Solomon. To summarize the last 1.5 sermons, we could say that Christ's speech in verses 8 through 11 begins with pastoral imagery, telling us that he is to be found in the church. Verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, if you really don't know where I am to be found, though you do, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. And then Christ moves from pastoral imagery to equestrian imagery in verse 9, comparing his bride to his beloved prize mare. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses, literally to my filly or mare in Pharaoh's chariots. And then we move from pastoral shepherding imagery and equestrian imagery to imagery taken from the world of jewelry. The graces that Christ has already given to his church, verse 10, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with gold chains, to the glory that he will give her. We, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will make thee borders or ornaments of gold with studs of silver. And after Christ's comparison of his bride and his beautifying of her with precious jewelry, the bride responds in verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. So in this text, we have the king's table and our fragrance. The king's table and our fragrance. And we'll consider in turn the royal location, the bride's perfume, and the vital connection between the royal location and the bride's perfume, or between the king's table and our fragrance. The text then refers to a table. And there are all sorts of tables used for all sorts of different things. Canticles 1 verse 12 is not dealing with a counting table, since Solomon or Christ are not tax collectors or money lenders. It's not a counting table. It's not a writing table either, such as would be used by a scribe, because that's not the work of Christ or of Solomon. It's not a sewing table. Neither Christ or Solomon are presented here as if they were tailors. The table in our text, Canticles 1:12, is a dining table, which is, and this will not be a surprise to you, the main use of tables in Scripture. And this is the table, which type of table, which is most naturally associated with a king. If I said to you king's table, you would probably think dining table. And Solomon, being both extremely wise and very rich, knew a thing or two, to put it mildly, about quality tables, dining tables. Doubtless, and this isn't much of a leap of imagination at all, doubtless his table was made of the finest wood. I think we can all agree to that. They brought in all sorts of precious woods for the temple and for the making of his majestic houses. His table too was made, no doubt, by the best craftsmanship available. The top carpenter in the kingdom would have been accorded a role like the making of Solomon's special table. Someone comparable, no doubt, to Hiram, the one who labored in making Solomon's magnificent temple. Because wise, wealthy people get the best craftsmen that money can buy. Solomon's table, besides the material from which it was made and how well it was crafted, Solomon's table was noted for its excellent plates and cutlery and goblets. And for that, I do have clear biblical proof, because 1 Kings 10 verse 21 says that all of Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Which means, in really simple language, if you drank out of a silver cup and you claimed to be an important personage, people would have said, well, he's sort of a semi-peasant. Things were so rich in his day. And if we go a step further and ask about the quality of the arrangement and service in Solomon's dining room, we could ask the personal opinion of the Queen of Sheba, no less. And we'd all grant that she, as a queen, was a competent judge. Because when she saw the sitting of his servants around the royal dining room, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, the various butlers and waiters and servants, and his cupbearers, there was no more spirit in her. She almost fainted. It was so impressive. And you can imagine that it took a lot to impress that woman. And you'll note, looking closely at verse 12, it talks about his table singular. Which means the table in mind here, Solomon's own distinct, special, royal table, was as peculiarly his as his favorite mare that we looked at in some detail from Song of Solomon 1 verse 9. The king had a special mare, and he had a particular table. And everyone knew what his mare and his table meant. Now, of course, not only was Solomon's table produced from the finest materials and by the top carpenter or carpenters, and not only was it served by quality butlery and cutlery, but the food itself, which has to be the main thing in mind when you're thinking about a table, the food itself was doubtless amazing. One meal at that table, you would have said, was the best meal you'd ever had in your life. Quantity, quality, it had everything. Here is what 1 Kings 4, 22 and 23 has to say on this matter. Solomon's provision, or food for one day, not just for himself, but for his court, you understand, was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. And in fact, the very first thing that the Queen of Sheba mentioned in that list that I partly quoted earlier in 1 Kings 10, all the things from Solomon's court that impressed her and took her breath away, the very first thing was the food of his table, along with the seating arrangements and how well the butler and the waiters did their job and the way they were attired and the smooth functioning of the cup bearers. And what about the Lord Jesus Christ in our text here? Well, where does one find him? As we said earlier and last week, one finds Christ by following faithful, biblically literate saints in the true church as per Belgic Confession 29, recognized by the three marks of having preaching, sacraments, and church discipline according to the Word of God. If you really don't know where you find Christ, O thou fairest of women, follow the footsteps of the flock and go by the shepherd's tents, the ministers of the word and sacrament, the church. But if you say, where in the church institute is Christ? And here our text brings it in. What's his royal location within the local church? Then you say, in the words not of verse 8, but of verse 12, he is to be found sitting at his table. A different sort of imagery, but homing in. And what does Jesus Christ give his people to eat at his table? The one word answer is himself. So Jesus Christ is both the host and king at his table, and he is the only meal at the table. Because my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, Jesus said in John 6. He gives us his body, which is broken for our salvation on the cross. That's our meat. And he gives us his blood, which was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. That's our drink. And the believer eats and drinks Jesus Christ by faith alone. And the believer eats and drinks Christ by faith alone sacramentally at the Lord's Supper, or to quote 1 Corinthians 10, at the Lord's table. We eat and drink Christ by faith alone, sacramentally and audibly. You eat and drink Christ by your ear, so to speak. receiving it in a believing heart. Because in that preaching of the gospel, the words, mind you, that Jesus speaks to us, the words are spirit and they are life. Living, spiritual words, which words you hear mixed with faith, that feed and strengthen the believer. You may recall the unbelieving question of the Jews in the days of Moses. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Psalm 78. Well, he did furnish a table in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. And he does furnish a table in the wilderness of this world in our own day. Yes, God furnishes a table. Christ as the host, inviting us and even bringing us to the table, and then Christ feeding us with his broken body and shed blood. And our text points out that Jesus Christ doesn't merely send out his food to our doorstep, like with a pizza delivery. He seats us with him at his special royal table. And this adds something, because sitting with Jesus at his royal table, where word and sacrament are, bespeaks riches and even opulence and luxury. And this is faith's understanding now of public worship on the Lord's Day. It is sitting at the table with the King. Now, I'm not now saying, does our experience always measure up to that? I'm saying this is what the Bible says in our text, what it is. And you don't say, but I don't feel that, or I'm not feeling that right now, or I haven't felt that for some time, or I've never experienced that. No, you say, this is what the text says. And I mustn't pull down the text because of my own low carnal thoughts and limited Christian experience, but I must take my thoughts and my heart and elevate them up to what the text says. And even pray, for instance, before going to church, Lord, Song of Solomon 1 verse 2 says, the King sits at the table, the dining table, with his people. Work in my heart so that I can believe that and experience that more. A royal table with riches. And then, of course, as an additional point, being present at church on Sunday with the means of grace is also an honor. An honor that some people, if we think of all of our ancestors going back before the coming of Christ, which is, if we were to go all the way back to Adam, which is probably the majority of our ancestors, they never even got a chance at this. This is a greater honor than if you'd been Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 11 of the line of Saul, and then you, Liam at the age of 5 and both your legs, being brought to Royal David's table and fed there for the rest of your life. You'd have said, well, wow, I came from the wrong line. And what use am I to the king? I can't even walk. And the king saw fit to bring me in. One Sunday at church, and this is the argument of our text here, applying it, is better than what Mephibosheth got for the rest of his life in David's court. This is a far greater honor, coming to church and hearing the word of Christ, than dining with modern royalty or some celebrity. Although, having said that, personally speaking, I'm not sure it would be much of an honour to dine with some celebrity anyway. And to be honest, even dining with royalty, you'd have to fit it in with your calendar because you've got a lot to do. But if you value those things or value those things higher, one Sunday service is better. The king sits at his table and he says, "You come too. Join me." Some of you may recall the words of the Apostle Paul to the unbelievers in Antioch of Pisidia. They'd rejected the word of God, and Paul said, "You count yourselves unworthy of eternal life." That's what you're doing. Counting yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And those who needlessly stay away from church count themselves unworthy. They have an option to dine with King Jesus, and they say, "No. No." Huh? There are things that all of us could think of in our lives that we had an opportunity to do something, and we passed it up, and we say, "I wish I could go back and do that, and I really should have done it, and why didn't I do that? I missed my chance." Well, that's the way right-minded people will think when they skip church. Only some people will never be rightly minded until they die and meet the judgment. Then they'll realize that the Bible was right. I've been explaining this table mentioned in our text, but there's something else that's really striking and even unique about this table. Because the word rendered in our Authorized Version as table is not the usual standard Hebrew word. It is from a Hebrew word which carries the idea of something that surrounds something else, or around, or round about. And even in those three words or phrases, there's the word round. We're dealing here with a circular table, a round table. And this is the only place in the Bible where this word is used in Scripture regarding a table. This is a round table. And this in turn raises the question, why did the Holy Spirit breathe out this word in Canticles 1:12 when he could have breathed out the word that he used in dozens and dozens of other places, the bog standard, as it were, word for table in the Hebrew? Why tell us about the shape of a table? What is it about a round table as opposed to an oblong table, like we have in the Bible study room out the back there, or a square table, that is significant in this context? But to answer that question, we need to think of another more basic question. How many people are to sit at this round table? Because there's a slightly different idea of two people at a round table, or more, three or four or six or eight or ten, like some of the bigger tables that we have upstairs. And then you say, well, how are we going to work out? The verse doesn't say how big the table is, how many people sit around the table. Then you've got to remember the subject and the setting and even the atmosphere of the Song of Solomon. It deals with marriage and love, and therefore romantic love. And the most romantic number at a round table is two. And I think that takes us to the idea of why this table's round. Two. Because the two people at a round table romantically viewed now, don't sit side by side. They sit opposite each other. They sit facing each other. And that is the point, that they can see each other as they talk and eat, because that's what they want to do. It's a romantic thing. And you even see this in certain types of dining establishments or at certain times of the year, like Valentine's Day, where you have people dining and they are facing each other at little tables. And this is especially the preferred seating arrangement of lovers, two people together at just one table, where it's private and it's even intimate. That fits with the Song of Solomon, and that, I propose to you, is the reason why we're told that this table was round, so that only here is this particular word used for that dining table. And this means that the believer is with King Jesus, eating this royal fare, served by regal attendants, such as the imagery of this text in Song of Solomon, with the backdrop of Solomon and his kingdom and wealth. The believer is there with King Jesus at this private round table, face to face. Now, there's a picture that you don't often think of in church, but it's in our text. And then the text moves from the king and our being at his table to the bride. "My spikenard," she says, "sendeth forth the smell or fragrance thereof." The king sitting at his table with me face to face, and "my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." She refers to her perfume going out from her person that he smells and is delighted with. It's getting more and more romantic, such as the imagery. And here, we need to speak about the various roles of the blessed Holy Spirit, because this one is unusual in the Bible, but not so much in the Song of Solomon. We think of the role of the Holy Spirit, first of all, in the Godhead, because he is the third person of the Holy Trinity. There, the Spirit is the personal bond of love between the Father and the Son. The Spirit has a role in the universe out there, the brute creation. The second verse in the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit brooded upon the waters of the inchoate mass of our planet. And Psalm 104, verse 30, speaks of his renewing the earth in providence. The role of the Spirit in the creation, and before that, in the Blessed Trinity. The Bible speaks too about the role of the Holy Spirit in Revelation. The Spirit works inside the prophets of the Old and New Testament so that they spoke inspired words. And the Spirit worked inside the holy men of God so that they also wrote words, not just speaking, but they wrote words as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1 says. And then there are a whole host of texts in Scripture which speak of the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. His conception and incarnation, his baptism and his miracles, his cross, for Jesus offered himself to God, Hebrews 9 says, through the eternal Spirit. The Spirit then raised Jesus from the dead and came upon Christ in maximum fullness when he was glorified in heaven. And then the Bible also speaks about the Holy Spirit's work in the church, making the Church of Jesus Christ one and holy and Catholic and apostolic. He creates office bearers and so on and so forth. And then, we're getting warmer now, the Spirit works in the individual believer. The Spirit regenerates us, gives us the new birth. The Spirit of Jesus sanctifies us, and so on. And our text, it's speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual child of God. And here we can distinguish two aspects of the Spirit's working grace in us. Stage one, so to speak, the Spirit puts grace in us. He infuses and pours grace into the child of God. And then secondly, this is a logical distinction, you understand. Secondly, the Spirit then stirs up that grace in us so that it becomes active and we exercise ourselves by the grace of God in spiritual activities. And our text, it's dealing with the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the believer, not creation, not in the Trinity, not in Christ, but in the believer, implanting grace now and especially stirring up the exercise of our graces, not towards the neighbour, though the Spirit does that, and not here towards brothers and sisters in the Lord, but the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual believer, in stirring up graces towards Jesus Christ himself. And this activity, this exercise of graces in the heart of the believer towards Jesus Christ includes many, many different things. The believer trusts in Jesus, receives his truth, everything that the Bible says about him, his person, his natures, because he's both God and man, his atoning cross, his mighty intercession at God's right hand. We believe in him. The believer hopes in Jesus. Hopes in Jesus as the sole king and head of the church, that he will continue up until the very end to gather, defend, and preserve his church. And the believer hopes in Jesus that he will return on the clouds of heaven and make all things new. We believe in him. We hope in him. We love him as our Alpha and Omega, our Redeemer and Lord. And this spiritual movement of the soul of the child of God towards Jesus involves worshipping him and thanking him and submitting to him and serving him and fearing him and glorifying him. And our text, we've had to do some background, but you knew we'd get there in the end. Our text speaks of the believer's exercise of grace towards Jesus Christ himself as a perfume, such that Jesus Christ views our spiritual activities, and now here especially our spiritual activities towards him, as fragrant. Every action of the believer's soul towards Jesus Christ, Christ receives as a beautiful aroma. And that gives them some dignity, because you think to yourself, boy, there's not much motion in my soul towards him. And if there is, does he really care? Does it make any difference? And what's the point? But this text dignifies the motion of the believer's soul towards Jesus as a sweet-smelling fragrance. He notices. And he notices the way you notice a smell. And you always notice the smell, especially the fragrant one, and it lingers. Believing prayer in Jesus' name And Luke 1 and Psalm 141 and Revelation 8, as well as many other passages, teach this. Believing prayer in Jesus' name is as a sweet-smelling incense that ascends up to heaven. The soul of the child of God trusting in and cleaving to Jesus, that's a delightful aroma to him. This is what our text is teaching. The sweetest scent in our Savior's nostrils is not the earthly spikenard or nard. It's not the latest production of Louis Vuitton or Chanel. The sweetest scent in our Savior's nostrils is the devotion of the believer, whether young or old. The fragrance. And to go further, Christ regards our spiritual activities towards him, all of them, as a precious ointment, way more costly than the pound of spikenard, that same fragrance that Mary of Bethany used to anoint Jesus in John 12, verse 3. And this perfume was so expensive in that Jesus Christ had to purchase it by his lifelong sinless obedience, even carrying him to the suffering of the cross. That's how expensive it was. Jesus purchases the Spirit and all the spiritual graces and exercises from the heart of the child of God. And then he freely gives the Spirit, pours forth the Holy Ghost into us. And the child of God, especially now as he's enlightened by this scripture and the book of the Song of Solomon in general, the child of God actually knows this. I'd be curious, it's too late now of course, but to have some time back gone to you perhaps and said, how do you think Jesus regards your spiritual devotion to him? I'm not talking about how strong it is or if it's mixed with unbelief or whatever, but what do you think? Does he appreciate it? Does he like it? Does he view it highly? Does he disregard it? Does he get no interest? I think with a few, let's say, Socratic questions, you would have worked it out. But our text makes it very clear that the believer, the illumined, enlightened believer, actually knows this and even confesses that Christ delights in the fragrance of the saints' graces active towards him. My spikenard, says the child of God, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof at the table of Christ. And surely, if you're dining with someone at an intimate table for two, and you're wearing, you're wearing some really nice perfume, the guy on the other side of the table, he's going to notice that you're wearing that perfume. And indeed, that was a large part of the reason why you put it on in the first place. So I say, the believer knows this, that Christ delights in the fragrance of the child of God's spiritual graces towards him. And in fact, we can say that the believer even confesses this to Jesus himself. You, my Lord, are delighted and ravished by my spiritual graces towards you. And surely he has to be, because he's the one who works these graces in us so that we pour out our hearts towards him and seek him. We only love him because he first loved us. He created our love towards him. It's essentially the one love of God through Jesus, coming back to Jesus and to the Holy Trinity. And having explained the meaning of the king's table and the believer's fragrance, we need to see, in closing, the vital connection between Christ's royal location at his table, on the one hand, and his bridegroom's fragrance, on the other hand. How are they related? Or just Christ as the king at the table, and the believers with his perfume? How are they related? The text tells us how they are related. It's found in the word while. That little word at the start of our English translation of Song of Solomon 1 verse 12. And it is there in the underlying Hebrew 2. It's not even something that the King James translators supplied, because they thought this would be necessary to bring out the sense. It's there. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. That is, when Christ the King is at his table, operating in a kingly, sovereign, royal, powerful way, it's while that's going on that the believer says, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Those are times when we partake not only of the Word, but also of the Spirit. So both are conjoined. Because somebody could be in church, they hear the Word, but they could be unregenerate, totally depraved, and there would be no positive interaction of the Spirit in their heart at all. This text is dealing with a time when we not only partake of the preaching and the sacraments, but of Christ himself, who is presented and signified and sealed in the preaching and the sacraments. The text deals with those times when we not only receive the means of grace, but the grace that these means bring to us. These are times that our text is speaking of here, when we partake not only of the various ordinances of the church, but of the blessing of the Lord through the ordinances. This is the point of the ordinances and the means, that God uses them as channels and ways through which he blesses, prospers, saves, and sanctifies us. And this is why our text speaks about Christ as the King. He's the Shepherd, he's the Savior, he's all sorts of things, but here it's the King sitting at his table. The King has power. He has the might to bless the Word and pour out the Spirit upon his people. He has the strength to use water and words, baptism and preaching, water and words, and he has the strength to use bread and wine, things that you eat and drink. He has the strength to use water and words, bread and wine, to transform weak, foolish, sinful people like us more and more into the image of his Son. Say, how in the world can anybody take bread and water and words and then change someone so they look like God's Son spiritually? Well, the King does. He has might like that. And then, he's not only powerful as the King, but the King is sovereign. Whether he will do this or not with any individual human being, or the extent to which he will work through word and sacraments an individual believer, lies entirely in his sovereign will, because he is the King, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The King is involved in the election and salvation of some, and he's equally kingly and sovereign in the reprobation and hardening of others by the same word and by the same sacrament, especially of baptism. And as sovereign, he can bless the exact same sermon to Mrs. So-and-so way, way more than her believing husband or daughter or son. It all lies in the sovereign will of the King, who is determined to use his word and also the sacraments. He sends it forth. Isaiah 55 says, for that for which he sends it, to bring as much fruit as he wills. Such that even the degree of grace given at each administration of the means of grace, whether it's word or sacrament, to each child of God, lies at the free disposal of King Jesus. We are dealing here with not a constitutional monarchy, where there's parliament and there's laws that restrain the monarch, but we're dealing here with an absolute monarchy, the highest, most absolute monarchy conceivable, King Jesus. And in explaining the sovereignty of God here and the sovereignty of Jesus as king at his table, creating and bringing forth towards himself the exercise of grace and the sweet-smelling fragrance, explaining all this is not in any way an excuse for laziness, because the flesh can come in here and say, oh, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. I went to church, I get nothing out of it. Well, it's all God's fault. This isn't a call to laziness. There aren't any calls to laziness in the Bible, and there isn't any doctrine that commands anybody to laziness, and there are no ethical commands to laziness either. This is a call to fear and reverence. This is the glory of the King. We're in his hand. He is almighty and all sovereign. And if you say, but what about my duty? Oh, your duty, that's very clear. Your duty is believe this and don't twist it to make it an excuse for laziness. Your duty is prepare for the means of grace. Ask for the Lord's blessing. Come as those hungry and thirsting. Seek the Lord, and then seek the Lord where he may be found in word and sacrament. And acknowledge that our efforts, even by God's grace that stirs up, it's not buying grace or earning grace. Whatever the believer receives is always free and always sovereign. While the King sits at his table, while the King sits at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And I'll give you two quick examples of this from God's word. The first involves the two on the Emmaus Road, a particularly favorite passage of mine. Jesus speaks with them as their hearts were sad. They didn't understand what the cross was. They didn't believe the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And after Jesus came to them and explained the scriptures, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he walked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? That's a good example of the King sitting at his table, and while he's doing that, the fragrance, the spiritual activity of the believer reaching out to Jesus Christ, the heart burning within us at the explanation of scripture. And with regard to the Lord's Supper, I appeal now to your own experience of the second Christian sacrament, times when you draw particularly close to Christ by his grace. Those are times, to use the language of our text, while the King sitteth at his table, even the sacramental table of the Lord, the Lord's table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. And that's something to think about too, beloved, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper later this month. Amen. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray for the blessing of the Spirit of Christ upon the Word, so it's not with us merely words, but we feel the power and acknowledge the sovereignty of our King Jesus, who loved us and who gave himself for us. Amen.